Okay, thank you. Good. I need to make this show up on here. No input detected. All right, now I'm okay, I think. Please hold your applause till the end. Sociologists and historians point to the decade of the 1960s as a time when authority was increasingly questioned and increasingly defied. And that decade has left a mark on society that is still felt to this day. But it wasn't the 60s that began this. The idea of questioning and defying authority goes all the way back to the days of Genesis chapter 3 and the lives of Adam and Eve. And so it should come as no surprise that even in the day that Jesus lived, authority was questioned and defied. Would you turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 19? Luke chapter 19. Those who were in authority in and around Jerusalem were not above questioning authority themselves, especially when it came to the authority of Jesus. Because they were questioning his authority, they wound up missing out on great blessing. And that's one of the reasons why Jesus wept when he made his way into Jerusalem, a passage that Randy talked about last week. Because Jesus knew that in rejecting him, they were rejecting a great visitation from God that had been, to that point in history, unprecedented. What does Jesus do after he arrives in Jerusalem? Let's pick it up at Luke chapter 19, beginning at verse 45. Jesus entered the temple and began to drive out those who were selling, saying to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be a house of prayer,' but you have made it a robber's den." Jesus seems to be in line with the prophets of old who would often confront the leaders of Israel and the nation as a whole about their failure in worshiping and honoring him. But Jesus was more than a prophet. He was the Son of God, who was expressing the dismay of his Father over what he saw going on in the place that was to be set aside for worship. Jesus not only denounced the sinful ways of the people in the temple, but he also found a physical way to express his dismay. And he chased out all those people who were making a mockery of the temple, who were making a profit from exchanging money and selling things in the temple. In verse 45, Jesus quotes from Isaiah chapter 56, verse 7, and from Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 11. Isaiah expresses a hope that one day non-Israelites will all come and bow before God and find in the temple a place for worship and a place for prayer. In Isaiah chapter 56, beginning at verse 6, we read, "Also the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord, to minister to him and to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants," and then he continues in verse 7, "even those," he's talking about these foreigners, "even those I will bring to my holy mountain, and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be acceptable to my altar, for my house will be called a house of prayer for all the peoples." And Jeremiah speaks about how worship had deteriorated in his day. And he says, beginning in Jeremiah 7, verse 9, he says, "Will you steal, murder, and commit adultery, and swear falsely, and offer sacrifices to Baal, and walk after other gods that you have not known? Then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, 'We're delivered,' that you may do all these abominations." He's saying, here you are, you're living totally contrary to the way the Lord wants you to live, and you think that you can waltz in here and offer a sacrifice and say, "Oh, we're delivered and everything is wonderful." Jeremiah says, "Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your sight? Behold, I have seen it, declares the Lord." He's saying that it's like the temple has become a hideout for sinful people. Just the way robbers have a safe place that they can run to, a cave that they can hide in and think everything's okay. He says, that's what you think the temple is. It's just a place that you can hide out and think you're okay. That wasn't the case. As Jesus looked at the temple, he knew that judgment was coming. Judgment would come on the temple itself, on the people who ran it in 70 AD. The Romans would come in and destroy the temple and the city of Jerusalem. Instead of being this great welcoming place for people to come and pray and worship, the court of the Gentiles, which was the only place that Gentiles could actually go, had become a place that was known for taking foreign coins, not foreign people, foreign coins, exchanging them into the kind of money that could be used in the temple so that the people could pay their tax, so that the people could buy sacrifices to offer to the Lord. And there's nothing wrong with them providing services for people to come and worship. It was hard to travel a great distance if you wanted to bring doves and lambs to sacrifice. And it was as great that you could purchase these things at the temple, but there's indications from writers like Josephus that there were many problems with this whole system, much like there is today. There was lots of corruption and graft and greed. And it seems like many members of the high priestly family were making quite a lot of money in changing money and in selling sacrifices. And this didn't fit well with God's plan. Part of the problem, as Darrell Bock suggests, is not that sacrificial material was made available, but how it was done. Warren Wiersbe observes, instead of praying for the people, the priests were praying on the people. While many of the religious leaders were passing judgment on Jesus as he arrived in Jerusalem, Jesus was warning them about the judgment that was awaiting them. What else was Jesus doing when he was in Jerusalem? Verse 47. And he was teaching daily in the temple. But the chief priests and the scribes and the leading men among the people were trying to destroy him. While the chief priests, that would refer to the current high priest, the former high priest, their families, the scribes, referring to the scholars of God's law, and the leading men among the people, a reference to the leading elders in the community, what they were doing is trying to destroy Jesus. While they, the leadership, were trying to do this, the general population of people was very interested in what he had to say. And Jesus would go to the temple and teach every day, and they were hanging on every word. But not the leaders. Not those who should have appreciated authority more than anybody else. And it was his popularity that kept them from doing what they wanted to do. Verse 48 says, "And they could not find anything that they might do, for all the people were hanging on every word he said. You saw his popularity when he entered in what we know as the triumphal entry. You see his popularity in that every day people were gathering around him in the temple as he was teaching. And all this was getting in the way of the wishes of the religious elites who wanted to get rid of Jesus. And they weren't going to give up. As we see in chapter 20, verse 1. On one of the days while he was teaching the people in the temple and preaching the gospel, the chief priests and the scribes with the elders confronted him. And they spoke, saying to him, "Tell us by what authority you are doing these things, or who is the one who gave you this authority?" His enemies wanted to know who authorized Jesus to do the things that he did. Where does his authority come from? Or put another way, they wanted to know, Jesus, who died and left you king? They wanted to know where the authority came for doing these things. What does he mean by these things? Well, in the immediate context, it certainly must include Jesus coming into the temple and chasing out the retailers and chasing out the money changers. But I have a feeling these things, plural, I get the feeling it's more than that. Maybe it goes back to Jesus riding in on the triumphal entry and accepting all this praise from people and not telling them to stop like the religious leaders wanted them to stop. But I can't help but think these things goes back even further than that and includes everything that characterized the ministry of Jesus. Jesus, who gave you the authority to do all these things that you're doing? Healing these people who are sick and casting out these demons and denying our authority and denying our traditions and going around and actually forgiving sin. Who gives you the authority to do these kinds of things? Jesus answered and said to them, "I will also ask you a question, and you tell me. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from men?" That sound you hear is the sound of the table kind of turning, the four legs scraping across linoleum. And that Jesus is now turning the tables, and he asks them a question. And he broadens the question of authority to include somebody else, a figure that everybody knew. And that was the late John the Baptist. Jesus wants to know, where did you stand in terms of your perception of John? From where did John get his authority? Was it from above, from heaven, from God? Or was it from below? Was it from man? And the ministries of John the Baptist and Jesus were intertwined, and Luke's done a wonderful job of showing us how that's so. Remember in the early chapters of the gospel, how he intertwines the birth narratives of John the Baptist and Jesus. And he brings them together in chapter 3 when Jesus submits to the baptism of John. And then he brings them together again in chapter 7 where Jesus says of John the Baptist, beginning in verse 27, "This is the one about whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way before you.'" John was prophetically called to prepare the way for Jesus. And Jesus says in verse 28, "I say to you, among those born of women, there is no one greater than John." John was highly respected by the people. And Jesus forces his examiners to take a side. Where did the authority of John the Baptist come from? And that put them in a bind. What would they answer? Luke points this out. Verse 5, "They reasoned among themselves, saying, 'If we say from heaven, he will say, why did you not believe him? But if we say from men, all the people will stone us to death, for they are convinced that John was a prophet.'" If they say that, oh, John truly was authorized from above, then they'd have to account for the fact that they never repented of their sin and were baptized by him like John said they should be. And worse yet, what did John say? John said to his followers, I want you to go and follow Jesus. And they weren't following Jesus either. So they couldn't answer and say John's authority was from above because they disregarded it. But they couldn't say that John's authority was from below. He was just had human authority because all the people were convinced he spoke from God. And the people would be so upset that they might kill them, whether they meant that literally or not. They may have been using hyperbole, but you get the point. The people aren't going to follow them or listen to them if they suggest that John the Baptist, who they thought was from God, was being characterized as just some nut who went around eating funny things and wearing funny clothes and preaching a funny message. So how did they handle the dilemma? Verse 7. So they answered that they did not know where it came from. They take the cowardly way out. But it still doesn't solve their problem. Because by not giving an answer, it shows that they weren't able to properly evaluate things. Or that they had hard hearts and were willing to even deny the obvious truth. How did Jesus respond to their absence of an answer? Verse 8. Jesus said to them, nor will I tell you by what authority I do these things. He says, you're not going to answer my question? Then I'm not going to answer your question. At least not directly. And I say not directly because Jesus actually was about to answer their question. He was going to answer it through a parable that he told. And in this parable, he answers their question, revealing where his authority comes from. This parable that he's about to tell not only answers their question, Jesus, where does your authority come from? But he answers a question they didn't ask, but should have asked. The question is this. What are the consequences of rejecting a divinely authorized Jesus? Have you ever considered the source of Jesus' authority? Have you ever grappled with, you know, who is Jesus? Where does his authority really come from? Was he just a man who offered the results of his own human reasoning, who promoted his own personal philosophy of life and death? Maybe he gleaned it from the Old Testament and sacred writings and other people, but really it was the compilation, the distillation of all his reasoning, and then he spouts out this belief, this philosophy of life and death. Was he like a Plato? Not Plato. Plato. Was he like a Plato? Or a Kant? Was he like a Gandhi? Was he like a Peter Singer? Was he like an Oprah Winfrey? Was he like somebody that you eat lunch with at work who always spouts off whether you ask them or not what their philosophy of life is, what their values are, what the meaning of life is? Is Jesus like somebody whose thoughts and words you could take lightly, you could take them, you could leave them, is just something to consider? But what if the authority of Jesus came from beyond himself? What if the authority of Jesus came from above? What if the words he spoke were God's words? What if the things that he did were the works of God? Does that matter? How could it not matter? See, if it was just the words of another human being, you could ignore those words with little consequence. But what if the things he did and the words he spoke were divinely authenticated and ordained? Then you could only ignore him at great peril to yourself. The parable that Jesus is about to share is just as important for us to listen to and understand it was for them, because it's just as important for us to understand where the authority of Jesus lies. So what's the parable that Jesus told to reveal the source of his authority? It begins in verse 9. And he began to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard and rented it out to vine growers and went on a journey for a long time. The story would not be too difficult for people to grasp because it spoke to everyday life. A vineyard was often a common symbol for Israel and for the promises God made and for the covenant that he made with them. And it was not uncommon for somebody who owned a vineyard to rent it out or to lease it out for other people to work. And in this parable, we'll see that the owner of the vineyard represents God, and that those who rented different portions of this land probably represent not just the nation of Israel, but probably more in particular, the leadership of Israel, who was overseeing God's covenantal relationship with his people. And so these vine growers would lease this land, and what they were expected to do was to produce fruit. And some of the fruit that they would produce would go to the owner of this land as payment for rent or for the lease. And then the rest of the fruit they could use for themselves and be profit, so they could gain a profit as well. It was a good arrangement. Well, at harvest time, that's the time when the owner would send somebody to collect his rent. And we read about this in verse 10. At the harvest time, he sent a slave to the vine growers so that they would give him some of the produce of the vineyard. But the vine growers beat him and sent him away empty-handed. They were responsible to see that there was fruit. And they were accountable to the owner to give some of it back to him. He sends a servant, a slave, to collect it. And what happens? They give him absolutely nothing. They have no fruit to offer the owner. And what do? They beat up the slave who comes. And they send him away empty-handed. How did the owner respond? Verse 11. And he proceeded to send another slave, and they beat him also and treated him shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. They treated him the same way they treated the second slave. He continues. What did he do next? Verse 12. And he proceeded to send a third, and this one also they wounded and cast out. Those who were responsible to bring fruit to the owner were brazen in their unfaithfulness and their abuse of his servants. And every time they abused a servant, they were also expressing their feelings toward the master who sent them. We don't care about your servants, and you know, we don't care about you either. This is what we think of you. You know, you can't read this without thinking about the obvious. Israel and their leaders and their attitude toward God, every time he sent somebody, every time he sent one of his prophets, like Isaiah or Jeremiah or Malachi, to name a few, God kept sending servants to remind them of their accountability. And how did they treat them? At best, they ignored them. And usually they abused them. And many they killed. They refused to listen to the words of the prophets, like the words of Malachi. In Malachi chapter 1, verse 6, Malachi said, "A son honors his father, and a servant his master. Then if I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my respect, says the Lord of hosts to you, O priests, who despise my name. He addresses the priest and says, everybody knows, common sense knows that a servant honors his master. If I'm your master, why aren't you honoring me? The prophets came to call Israel to account, just like the slaves came to call the farmers to account. Jeremiah summarized the unfaithfulness of Israel and their lack of response to the messengers of God in this way in Jeremiah 7, 25 and 26. He says, since the day that your fathers came out of the land of Egypt until this day, I have sent you all my servants the prophets, daily rising early and sending them, yet they did not listen to me or incline their ear, but stiffened their neck. They did more evil than their fathers. God came looking for his due. He's looking for love and honor and worship and obedience. He was looking for changed lives. He was looking for his people to impact other nations in a positive way. And when he sent his servants to collect, they would offer him nothing. And they would mistreat those who were calling them to account. And what God's looking for in Israel, what he was looking for in Israel, he's looking for in his followers today. As Paul said in Romans 14, 12, so then each one of us will give an account of himself to God. We look at Israel and see how insensitive the nation was. God repeatedly kept showing love and grace. Continually sent prophets to call them to repent. And more recently, even John the Baptist was among them. I wonder if you've responded to God's truth. Have you responded to what God wants from you? Do you respond to his message? Do you respond favorably to his messengers? Or do you beat them up and ignore them? Do you welcome his word? Do you welcome those who bring it? Do you listen to it, take heed, and apply it, and let it shape your life? Or do you ignore it? What would the owner do? Verse 13, the owner of the vineyard said, what shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him. Previously, he sent his servants. But he says, you know, this time, I'm going to send my son. I'm going to send my flesh and blood. I'm going to send the heir to what I have. I'm going to send the one who is the greatest object of my love. And calling him his beloved son, doesn't it make you think of the voice from heaven that called out when Jesus was baptized in John chapter 3, verse 22? And a voice came out of heaven, you are my beloved son, in you I am well pleased. Doesn't it make you think of the voice that came out of the cloud on the Mount of Transfiguration in chapter 9, verse 35 that said, this is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him. And doesn't it make you think of the words, the opening words of the epistle to the Hebrews, where we read in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways. You know, he sent all the slaves out. In these last days, he has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. He spoke through these servants, he spoke through these prophets, but now he is speaking through his Son. This visitation from God was like none other. They didn't respect the owner's slaves, but certainly wouldn't they respect the owner's son? Verse 14, but when the vine growers saw him, they reasoned with one another, saying, this is the heir. Let us kill him so that the inheritance will be ours. So they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Somehow they thought if they killed him, they'd inherit the land. I'm not sure what their reasoning is. Maybe they thought that the father had died. Maybe they thought that if they killed the son, nobody would be an heir and that it would be up for grabs and they might have first dibs on it because they were actually working the land. In any case, they had no regard for the owner because they had no regard for his son. And they killed the son, who happened to be the rightful heir. You know what Jesus was doing in this parable? He was answering the question that they asked earlier. Jesus, who made you the king? Where does your authority come from? And Jesus revealed it in this parable. He gets it from his Father. He is the divine Son of God. He comes under the highest authority that they would understand, and that is God the Father. Jesus is also revealing not only his authority, but his great knowledge, his great power and control. He's telling them a parable. He's telling them what is about to happen to him. He knows what is going to happen, and he lets them know that he knows what is going to happen, because it was all a part of God's plan. Jesus continues, verse 15. What then will the owner of the vineyard do? So he asked those who were listening to this story, so what do you think the owner's going to do? Jesus now is going to answer a question they failed to ask, but they should have. And that question is this: what are the consequences if you reject a divinely authorized Jesus? Verse 16. He will come and destroy these vine growers and will give the vineyard to others. He says you can't escape accountability. You can't live under the covenant of God and expect not to give God what is due him. If you fail to live accountable to God, if you ignore his love and his grace, if you despise the relationship that you think you have with him, you will be destroyed. There is a price to pay for living without accountability to God. When they heard it, they said, may it never be. The people who were listening to this thought, well, how could they respond this way? May it never be. And maybe some of the same people who were saying, may it never be, were the ones who would do it, who would put Jesus to death. In a little parable, they could get swept away and see how foolish it was. But in their own dark hearts, it was what they were doing. Jesus says judgment will come. Verse 17. But Jesus looked at them and said, what then is this? What then is this that is written? The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. Jesus quotes from Psalm 118, verse 22. The psalmist pictures a king who's despised by other kings, and yet this king, who they others see as weak, will become the exalted one. Jesus is the one who is rejected, just the way builders may see a stone and say, oh, we'll cast it aside. We can't use this in the building process. But that stone that they put aside, little did they know, that would be the stone that would be the chief cornerstone. Scholars disagree as to what kind of stone is in view here. It ultimately doesn't matter that much. Some people think it's the cornerstone, the first foundation. I tend to think it's this, but it's not a big deal. Some think it's the first stone that is laid. It is the cornerstone that really sets the whole direction of the entire building. Wherever you lay that cornerstone, this square stone, is going to determine which direction the buildings are going to go. It's also the stone that joins two walls. It's a picture of strength. Other people think that it's the last stone that's put, or the stone that's at the head of an arch, the stone that really joins the arch and bears all that weight. It doesn't matter. His point is, that stone which people reject initially is the stone that becomes the most important one. And Jesus was letting them know that they were going to reject him. But the one that they're rejecting becomes the exalted one. And he says in verse 18, everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, but on whoever it falls, it will scatter him like dust. Those who accept Jesus, and Peter talks about this in his epistle, those who accept Jesus become a living stone and become part of this great construction project. But those who continue to reject that stone become part of a demolition project. They either stumble over him or are crushed by him. And the first part of the verse, where he says everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, he probably has in mind something like Isaiah chapter 8, verses 14 and 15, where he says, then he shall, he's speaking about Isaiah speaking about the Lord, and Jesus says, you know, this applies to me. He says, then he shall become a sanctuary. The Lord will become a sanctuary. But to both the houses of Israel, to some he'll be a sanctuary, but to both the houses of Israel, a stone to strike and a rock to stumble over, and a snare and a trap for the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Many will stumble over them. Then they will fall and be broken. They will even be snared and caught. Jesus will be a sanctuary for some, but a lot of people are going to trip over him. And we see that happening in Jesus' day. The second half of verse 18 may recall the picture from Daniel chapter 2. Remember the statue the statue that Nebuchadnezzar saw, and then Daniel interprets what it means, and he pictures a stone coming and crushing the toes and setting up a new kingdom, a crushing stone. He says, for example, in Daniel 2, verse 44, in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed, and that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it will itself endure forever. Jesus is emphasizing the judgment aspect of his life and ministry, and that those who continue to reject him will pay at the ultimate price. They will be destroyed. And it shouldn't surprise us that Jesus has that impact on people, because remember what Simeon said when the baby Jesus was brought to him in the temple? Chapter 2, verse 34, and Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel. The judgment that Jesus is warning them about, it's hard to say, it probably includes multiple things. He may include a temporal judgment that's about to come in 70 AD when the Romans come in and destroy the temple and the city. But it's hard to imagine that he doesn't also include judgment down the road, eternal judgment, which is to be feared more than anything else. We can all survive temporal judgment, but we can't survive eternal judgment. How did the religious elites respond to this parable? Verse 19, the scribes and the chief priests tried to lay hands on him that very hour. And they feared the people, for they understood that he spoke this parable against them. They were insightful enough to know that Jesus was speaking this against them, but too blind to see that the content of what he said was true. That he was God's Son. Jesus was telling them he operated under divine authority. That's the answer to the question that they wanted. But he also answered the question they didn't want to ask, but they should have. And that's, what's the consequence of not listening to the one who speaks from God? After the death and resurrection and ascension of Jesus, Peter would address the same leaders who put Jesus to death. They brought Peter before them because he was causing a commotion, because he healed people and was preaching a message that people were accepting. How horrible is that? So Peter's on trial before them, and this is what he says to them in Acts chapter 4, beginning in the middle of verse 8. Rulers and elders of the people, the rulers and the elders of people who rejected the stone, put Jesus to death. Rulers and elders of the people, if we are on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man as to how this man has been made well, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name, this man stands before you in good health. And then he goes on to talk about the name, Jesus. He says, he is the stone. He quotes from what he really is quoting scripture, but quoting Jesus, I think. He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Do you recognize and acknowledge and submit to Jesus? Many people read a verse like this in Acts and get all bent out of shape. You know, you mean there's no other name? That's not the way to read it. The way to read it is there is a name. There is a way. And it's Jesus. Don't think about the false ways that aren't the way. Isn't it good if there is a way, that it's clear? Wouldn't it be horrible to say that there is only one way and then to hide it? There is a way, and it's Jesus. And there is no other way, but there is a way. And you know, that way was the stone that was put aside by the builders, and it was rejected. But God's great plan called for that stone that was rejected to be the exalted one. And the only way he could become the exalted one and the Savior was that he had to go through that rejection. And Jesus knew that. Jesus knew that when he was coming into the city and all the people were cheering. He was looking at them and he was knowing, this isn't going to last. And that's why when he got to Jerusalem, that he wept over the city, because he knew they weren't truly understanding it. And that's why he confronted the leaders and he wanted them to know, you guys are missing the boat. Jesus knew everything that was going to happen, but he kept on marching, going where he needed to go, because he was the means of salvation. And he was on a mission to secure it. What a great reminder of God's patience and persistence and his love for us. Keep sending servants, but then finally he sent his son. The greatest expression of himself and his love. And that through the rejection of his son, that means acceptance for us and judgment for those who reject. Aren't you glad that you know him? That you're not going to be crushed, but you're going to become that you're a living stone that's being built on the top of Jesus, the cornerstone. We have a lot to be thankful for, and we have a great message to bring. There's a lot of people that don't have any hope. They're not going to hear it from a philosopher or a TV show host. They're going to hear it from somebody who faithfully presents the good news. Let's be counted among them. Father, we just thank you for a passage like this that reminds us who Jesus is, that we can't ignore his words except at great peril to ourselves. We thank you that we can study his life, that we can listen to what he says, knowing that he speaks for you. Thank you for what he's done for us, and thank you what he continues to do for us. Help us, Lord, to live lives of accountability to you. We know, Lord, that you're looking for fruit in our own lives. And we thank you, Lord, that you've given us your Son and your Spirit to produce that fruit in us. Help us, even this week, Lord, to make a difference, to bring the good news to others, and to demonstrate our devotion to you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.